Make a decision. Okay? 13th chapter of Book of Hebrews. Should finish it tonight, unless you all get very talkative. But we'll see. Whatever we do, we do. In the 13th chapter last week, the context of the fullness of everything we have is found in Jesus. The way that is demonstrated, the fullness of Christ in us, stated so many different ways in so many different places in the New Testament in particular, is that we love one another in a biblical sort of love. Now, so it makes sense to me that he would close out the book of Hebrews by drawing our attention to that. He's already told us who we are in Christ, that we've been made perfect in Christ, we've been made complete in Christ, and we don't need to depend upon anything else. Now, what should be seen in our life is the love of Christ as we follow him. And it really is the proof that we are, well, we got things in right order, let me put it that way. So, last week we talked about loving in the social realm, loving maybe outside the body of Christ. And tonight I want us to, again, looking maybe a little bit more close to home, how we're to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So look at verse 7. That's where we'll start. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So let's look at those first two and then we'll move on. The word rule there is also translated lead. Any other words that some of your translations might have? This would fall into the context of the elders of the church. In the New Testament, it seems to me that many of these terms are interchangeable. Elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. These are interchangeable. They are the ones that are appointed within the body of Christ to lead the church in spiritual matters. I am of the school that I think, you know what? If we have people in a church that are gifted in particular areas, they really don't need my help to make some of those decisions. I mean, we talk about financial things, building and grounds. I mean, just those things. My first ministry in Texas, I was associate pastor in a church there in Plainview, and that pastor there, he ran everything. He ran every committee. Every committee did what he told them to do. He basically sat down, told the committee what they needed to do, and they said, "Okay, pastor," boop, and that was it. The problem with that, I mean, there's several problems, but one, to me, an obvious problem is, why would you have people who have been gifted in a certain area and called by the church to do something and then put your thumb on them in that sense?
Insecurity.
Well, I think a lot of it is insecurity. So when we look at this, I think what he's talking about, those who lead in the spiritual realm, those who have been given the call of God to nurture the body of Christ, to feed the body of Christ spiritual things, those who would lead in the direction that the Lord has called the church to go in. I've shared with you before, I hope you understand this principle, I don't believe that the New Testament teaches a hierarchy in the local church. I do believe that the New Testament teaches a diversity of callings and gifts and positions. So I do believe that the pastor has a leadership call of God, not in the sense of ruling over the body by telling them what they'll do and what they won't do, but being faithful with the Word of God and being a servant leader to the body of Christ. And that part of being faithful with the Word of God is not compromising that Word of God and not allowing, there comes a time when I've had to do it in my ministry where pastors have to stand up and say, that cannot be taught here. That is contrary to the Word of God and you cannot teach that here. And that has to happen sometimes too. That I see as the role of beating off the wolves if you know. But it's not, and it's unfortunate. I know a lot of pastors in different pastoral positions and churches, they have the idea that their eldership or their pastoral call is to really rule over the people. People can't make any decision without it being okay to the pastor. And the church, you know, I know pastors that, you know, if the church doesn't do exactly what they want in every area, they get kind of tender hurt, you know, and get mad. And you know, it gets really silly. No one man has everything that's needed for the church to be what it needs to be. Matter of fact, I think that's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the body has many parts, and every part is needful. And the role of the pastor, I think you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 4. What does it say? Ron, do you have that right there?
No, but I'm guessing you're thinking about the passage where it's to help others develop and use their gifts and service.
Right? Yeah. God gave to the church, it was a five thing, the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, the pastor, and the teacher, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Okay, so what is the primary call of the pastor to the body of Christ? To equip. Which means a whole lot of things. But it certainly doesn't mean to rule over them and to become their Holy Spirit for the body of Christ. And I know that can lead to a very delicate balance at times. You know, and how you administer that calling may determine either your success or your failure as a pastor. And not only that, how the church responds to that calling can also be a big determinant on those things. So the call here for the church is to remember those. It is a call. I believe Paul makes it clear, Hebrews makes it clear, that it is a responsibility of the local body to take care of those who minister in the Word. There are some parts of Christianity and some other religious organizations that they don't do that because they like to go to the other verse and say any pastor who receives a salary is a hireling automatically. But I like the other one where it says, well, you don't muzzle the ox when he's doing the work. So you call me an ox if you want to, but...
It also says a workman is worthy of his hire even though you're not hireling.
Right. We can become very worldly when it comes to this, or we can be very responsive to one another. And I have some wonderful Christian brothers who are in bivocational churches, and those guys have it hard. I admire those guys that can do that because they're not only fulfilling the role of the leadership in the church, but they're also having to work outside just because of the situation of the church and the size of the church.
Part of the country.
Yeah, and a lot of part of the country that's the way it is. Huh?
It's like Paul and his tent ministry.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So he draws the attention to the spoken word here, and I think that's an important thing. I think pastors ought to be well equipped to teach. I don't see pastors as administrators primarily. Matter of fact, it is my least favorite thing to do. Administration is my least favorite thing to do. How about you, Cliff? How was that for you? You didn't mind it?
No, it was least favorite, so you had to do some of it.
Yeah, you have to do some of it. But I would just sit and let's spend all day in the Word. That's okay with me. But you have to do some of the other stuff, too. I understand that. But if you have gifted people in those areas, they can take care of a lot of that, so you don't have to do that. So, but the spoken word becomes very important. Not only the spoken word, but the next thing that becomes important is he says the faith, what do you say here? Whose faith follow. So there's two things that are important there. The pastoral leader needs to live a life that's worthy of being followed. And follow meaning an example of how to follow Christ, not how to follow the pastor. Okay? Because, again, the pastor doesn't replace Jesus in the body of Christ. And we are not the vicar of Christ in the Baptist church. Okay? We're actually on the same journey that you're on. Same struggles, same issues. But there should be an example of maturity in the faith in dealing with life's issues by those who minister the word and minister to the body of Christ. That's why I think even when you go into some of Paul's writing, there are qualifications that he puts in these different areas. Doesn't mean that God no longer can use a guy, or he does put qualifications there. He does put requirements in there. You can read those in there. And again, we can discuss what each one of those mean, but my point would be that there are criteria that rest upon those who would administer the word and who would minister to the body of Christ. Because remember, this church, like any other genuine Bible-believing church, does not belong to the pastor.
No.
nor does it belong to a board of elders or to the deacons, nor does it even belong to the people as a whole. This body of Christ belongs to Jesus. And that's a very heavy thing to keep in my mind, that you belong to Jesus. And he's allowed me to be a part of your lives during this time as a pastor, but you belong to him. And I certainly don't want to abuse anything that belongs to Jesus. So, and don't want to do something that would cause one of Jesus's children, regardless of age, to stumble. So, a faith that can be followed, but it is also now the other side is that when that faith is displayed properly, then the call for the church is to follow that faith. Okay, so there's a support there. There is that encouragement, there's that follow, and that trust. I understand everything needs to be working from both sides very well for this to work. And I also understand there are times when it doesn't. There are times when pastors and churches don't mesh together for whatever reason. You can talk about 100 different reasons. There are abusive churches toward pastors. That's a reality. There are abusive pastors towards churches. That's a reality. There are men who have a degree and a profession in the ministry that probably were never called in the ministry. I mean, to think otherwise would be just sort of naive. You know, and there's leadership in churches that never should be in leadership in the first place, because some people are put in leadership for various reasons that have nothing to do with their spiritual walk. So all these things play in there, but what God intended was for the body of Christ to work together, to walk together. Okay, and again, not under a system of a hierarchy, but a system of together as fellow ministers with certainly different roles, maybe different callings, but we have one mission. That makes sense? Any input from anybody? I always hesitate to talk about these things because it sounds like I'm doing it for myself, but that's not my intention.
Well, speaking as basically a layman here, I find this tremendous encouragement. Like when I'm discouraged in my life and I think back in my life of spiritual leaders who have taught me the Word of God, and I think about, not depending on your translation, the outcome of their way of life, all the good that's come from their life, all the different ways that they've pointed people to Christ and kept their focus on Christ and shared the gospel and have won souls and have encouraged growth and have strengthened the hands of the weak and all these things. I'm strengthened as I think of them, not to give up, to persevere, to want to imitate their faith, because I've seen the good that has come from their lives. And I think, you know, it's a reminder of the blessing to have pastors and leaders like that. You sometimes don't realize, obviously we're not perfect, but you don't realize that just your faithfulness and your perseverance and the whole manner of your life is a strength that to those who are under your care, or for those whom you have influence over. And it's an encouragement when we're going through it to say, you know, I'm not sure quite how to say it, but keep in mind those who leaders have been a blessing in your life, and it strengthens you in your own life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Verse 8. Tells you something else about. I always like to point out these things. You know, is Jesus God? Well, you want another verse that affirms that? Verse 8 does. Jesus is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the attributes of God that we've discussed before is that God is immutable. That is, he can't be anything. First of all, he can't be anything other than what he is. And secondly, he does not change. Now, we're not talking about methodology here. We're talking about the character and the nature of God. And I think you got to be very careful, because some people say, you know, I have one guy did this argument with me one time. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if the King James Version was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Whoa! Okay. How do you argue with that? And that is so far out there. You know, but that sometimes people do it, you know. And I would say, you know, it's clear as you study the Bible, the heart of God remains the same from the beginning to the end, does it not? The call of God remains the same, but we can clearly see that God worked differently at different times, but his mission never changed and his heart for his people never changed. Okay? So when we talk about Jesus here, we know that the Bible teaches that God is immutable. Now the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is immutable. He does not change. Isn't it good to know that you have, as a Savior, someone who is always Savior, who will never be less than Savior, who will never change his heart about saving you? I mean, we can go right down the list of all these wonderful things that are assurances for us. So many things in this world, so few things in this world are actually a sure thing. You can't depend. And even sometimes each of us with the best of intentions to fulfill what we said we would do for someone else, we fail at that. Not intentionally sometimes, it's just sometimes things happen. But you know what? We have a Savior who you can trust him to be who he is. You can trust him to do what he said he would do. And everything that he's promised, as Paul says, every promise of God is amen in Jesus Christ. So, and he will fulfill everything. I need that. You know, and I think we need that. One of the things we talked about, and I think Hebrews, Ron did a teaching on this one, talked about the teaching of eternal security and salvation. Still a big problem in many approaches to the Christian, in the Christian church. To me, it rests on this thought: who holds your salvation? Who holds your salvation? If I hold my salvation, it can be lost. I've lost many things in my life. Okay? So if it rests on me, it can be gone. But if I believe what the Bible says, that Christ holds my salvation, mm-hmm. that he holds it, and I like his words where he says, and who can take them out of my Father's hands? And I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And he gives a whole litany of things there, above the earth, below the earth, on the earth, and he says nothing can separate us. Because our God doesn't change. When Jesus says, I accept you as my child, you're accepted. And you're eternally accepted. Kelly.
I was thinking, it's so many times, really, when someone says, oh, you can lose your salvation, but I couldn't lose my salvation because I wouldn't do that. In other words, it's a self-righteousness.
And notice that even that statement puts the onus on who? On the person.
Yeah.
I've reached sinless perfection. You know, I told you guys, I had a pastor that told me that when I was a young pastor in Tucson. I went golfing with this Assembly of God guy, and we were out there, and I just had that. I was a young pastor and out of school, just starting the first church and stuff. And I said, I know you guys believe that that's possible for someone to lose their salvation. Could you share that with me? And he said, oh yeah, there's sins. I said, well, would you give me the list of sins that would cause someone to lose their salvation? And he said, well, there's no list. It's this, that. And I said, so there's no list of sins that I can stay away from. Okay. So how do I know that I don't do it? Well, if you do it, you'll know because you lost your salvation. I said, okay, then how do you know that you won't do that? He said, well, I've reached a place where I no longer sin.
Wow. I'd say, let me talk to your wife.
Yeah. but again, the point is this. We ought to not treat our salvation as something lightly that we live any way that we want to live.
Right.
Okay? But we need to understand that our salvation is in the hands of God. And he doesn't receive us one day and reject us the next day. Now, this book deals with it. We've talked about he will discipline us if we belong to him and we grow astray. And John talks about there are times when we can commit a sin against God that would lead even to our own physical death. He would say, time to come home. But again, both of those things are evidence that of eternal salvation, not evidence that you can lose your salvation. All right, verse 9. Next thing he says, and this kind of ties in with the immutability of Jesus, he gives us a warning. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Man, if there's a time when there were various and strange doctrines, we live in it. I cannot tell you the emails I get as a pastor of every program under the sun, every teaching, every variant of teaching that people want to come in here and teach. The latest, and it all sounds good, the latest prayer movement, the latest, which it really is irritating to me. I always have a, I have an irritation of any kind of prayer movement that commands God to do anything. It just really bugs me. You know, the latest prayer movement, the latest understanding of the Holy Spirit, the latest how to do church better and grow your church so you can have thousands of people in your church thing. You know, if you would like to join our movement, if you'd like to see gold flakes fall from your ceiling in your church, you know, one thing after another. Nobody in your church has to be sick. Nobody in your church has to die. Nobody in your church has to be poor. And I guarantee you, in any of those churches you go to, and you start taking account of the roll, there are poor people there, there are dying people there, and there probably are some dead people there somewhere. They just haven't moved around yet. You know, be very careful. Okay? So he warns us, don't get carried away by these things. Because everything imaginable under the sun is going to be thrown at the church. And people are gullible. Unless they have biblical discernment. And remember, we don't define discernment by a feeling. It's not some feeling that you have. You say, well, I just feel he's okay or she's okay. Biblical discernment is based in the Word. If it doesn't match up to the Word, we got to be very cautious about it. Okay? That makes sense to you? So be, and always be careful those guys say, you know what? I have a new revelation. Be very careful. Or, I know the church has taught this for 2,000 years this way, but I have a new revelation on how it needs to be taught. Be very careful of those guys. Be very careful. Okay? All right. Strange doctrine. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, what would he be talking about here? And he ties this in with the strange doctrine. Well, let's read on, because the next verse. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's he referring to? He's not really referring to food here. What does the tabernacle refer to? Now remember who he's writing to here. Is there a tabernacle in the body of Christ? No. There is not a tabernacle. The tabernacle he's referring to are those who are still in Judaism. And remember what these people want to do. They want to return to that. And he's warning them, don't get caught up in strange doctrines which take you back. Now what kind of strange doctrine could he be talking about here? Well, a strange doctrine would be, you know what? In order to be a good Christian, you must also fulfill all the requirements of Judaism. Which, the continuing practice of Judaism would lead you, in this time especially, to continue with the sacrificial system. Okay? Now, we now have an altar. What would be our altar that we have a right to eat that those who are still in that old system do not have a right to eat? The cross is a part of it, because actually the cross is the last altar. I'm going to tell you, the cross is the last altar the world ever needs. But there is the symbolism here. There is something that we are a part of. What did Jesus say to his disciples right before he went to the cross? He took the bread and he broke the bread. And he said, "This bread is my body." Does that have meaning to you?
Yeah.
It should. And that sharing of that communion with him speaks of something that we have with God through Christ Jesus that the others did not have and could not have. Okay? Then what's the next thing he says when he takes the cup? He says, this cup is what? There's a very important couple words here. New covenant or testament. Same word. New covenant in my blood. What was he establishing? A new covenant. What does that do? It replaces the old covenant. So either you eat at the table of the old covenant, as it were, or you eat at the table of the new covenant. Once you are eating at the table of the new covenant, there's no reason to go back and eat at the other table. Now, remember, I want you to get this. He's saying this to believers who want to return, but referring to the old system that they came out of. He's saying we at a table that those of the tabernacle can't eat at. Because you can't eat at it. What did Jesus say? John chapter 6, very difficult. And particularly our Roman Catholic friends talk about, you know, that it's where they get the teaching of transubstantiation, right? But what did Jesus say? He says, unless you eat my body and you drink my blood, you have no part of me. Okay? So that led to the doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church of the necessity for the priest to pray over the host and pray over the cup so it might turn into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about literal eating there. He was talking about receiving him and the table that we display that we have received him is the Lord's table. There are two ordinances in the church. Two ordinances in the church, right? Am I right, or is there another one? Any foot-washing Baptists in here? Okay, if they're not, then there's only two ordinances in the church. Okay? Two ordinances in the church. See, this is... What do you say? No, we're leaving the snakes outside. They're not coming in. That's all I'm saying. Okay?
I'm not
handling them. I want you to see how rich this is. That's what we spend a little time... I want you to see, this is rich. And this is why it's so important for us to be people of the whole counsel of God. That's why I like what Beverly does when she teaches the precepts. Precept upon precept. This builds upon itself, and clarity is given as you study the whole Word of God. Okay? So when we see this ability to come to the table and to share in his body and to share in his cup. It represents the two ordinances are not for people to be saved. But listen to me. There is no saving grace in either ordinance. You need to understand that. To partake biblically in an ordinance, you must be saved first. Whether we're talking about the ordinance of baptism, there is no baptismal regeneration in the Bible. There is believer's baptism, which is once someone has put their faith in Jesus Christ and they follow him in obedience as a child of God in baptism. Right?
Right.
I hope you say right. If not, we're going to have a big class on this, okay? All right. But there's a second ordinance that Jesus gave to us. He told us to continue to do it until he came again. And that is the Lord's Supper. There's new teachings that come out that there is some sort of grace bestowed. If you take the Lord's Supper, there's healing grace, there's saving grace, there's all this kind of... There is no saving grace in the Lord's Supper. The grace has already been given to you, and it is what Jesus said. He himself said, you do this in remembrance of me. It really is a focusing upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and the cost that he paid that we could belong to him. But it's a table that only belongs to those who belong to him. And my preference, and I'm sure you've probably been in a different church, my preference is to teach, I think biblically, is to teach that the table does not belong to the church. The table does not belong to a denomination. The table belongs to the Lord. And anybody who belongs to the Lord, if they're right with God, they're accepted at his table.
That's right.
And I have a real problem with what's called, you understand their term, called the ultimate one's called closed communion. And Teresa and I were in New Mexico one time. We went to a Calvary Baptist Church in New Mexico for the Sunday service. They had the service. They had the Lord's Supper at the end. And they said, if you are not a member of our church, and this is a Southern Baptist Church, if you're not a member of our church, you are excused now, for you're not able to take the Lord's Supper with our church.
No.
Now, I went to school, Wayland Baptist University, with the pastor of that church. So, I had a good conversation with him. I said, you know what, Kirby? Yeah, his name is Kirby Kennedy. Dr. Kirby Kennedy. I said, you know what, Kirby? In the realm of possibility, I could be called as pastor of this church. In the realm of possibility. Southern Baptist Church, need a pastor, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. And yet this church will not share the communion with me until my name is signed on a row. I say, are you consistent? He said, what do you mean? I said, are you consistent? Do you require everybody that comes to this church to be rebaptized to be a member of your church also? Or do you accept them by letter from another church? I said, listen, I was not baptized into a denomination. I was baptized unto Christ. And this table does not belong to this church or the Baptist denomination. It belongs to the Lord. And I won't take it because you've asked us not to. And, you know, I talked to him about this. But I just think, you know, I just think it's a very wrong thing to do. I think it's a very non-biblical thing to do. And I think it puts a possession, once again, in the hands of a group of people rather than it belongs to him. So, anyways, I don't know what...
I grew up in a church, you know, that did that. And I think it was a lot more common years ago, and it was connected to, of course, the Landmark.
Landmark Baptist,
you know, we were the... You could trace ours.
You heard the... What they call it? The blood of... Trail of Blood.
Trail of Blood.
You've probably seen that, where you could trace this back. The Landmark Movement, the Baptist Brighter Movement. Baptist Brighters would say, although there may be other church groups that go to heaven, only the Baptist Church are the Bride of Christ in heaven.
It was a struggle. But they used to, you know, not just sit there. They asked them to leave.
Oh, yeah, that's what they did for us.
They never came back, because that's what I know.
Yeah, you noticed that, huh?
Teenagers didn't come back.
Yeah.
Well, not a good evangelist.
No.
Church group.
The common denominator is the self-righteousness.
Well, it is. It's a self-righteousness. If not personal, at least denominationally, there's a self-righteousness there.
It was.
Yeah, or corporately, there's a self-righteousness. And either one's a bad thing. You know, I have friends today that will not acknowledge the universal church. It blows my mind. I say, well, then who's the church? And they say, well, the church I attend is the church. I say, well, so you're saying the church I attend is not the church? Well, no, you're the church too. So you're saying Jesus has hundreds of churches? Or does he have one church, like Paul said? We may meet in different places. We may even worship a little bit differently and stuff like that. We may even have some doctrinal differences on some of the, what I would call, in-house arguments that we have and stuff. But if we belong to Christ, we're a part of the church. There is a universal church. And there's not going to be segments in heaven where certain groups are going to be. Because some of us would be like schizophrenic in heaven. I'd be in several different places at the same time.
But it's going to be color coordinated.
Yeah, well. All right, so. What I want you to see here. Look. Again, don't be carried away. Don't let someone come in and teach you. Remember, Paul had a real problem with Judaizers that came in. John had a problem with the Gnostics. I mean, you think about their two major writings. Those two guys. John had a problem with the Gnostics. Paul had problems with the Judaizers. Both bringing in aberrant teachings that led people away from the Lord. But here again, the writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish Christians to understand, don't go back to a table that no longer is yours. So, you know, we have even today in some messianic movements that are teaching people they need to be pretty well Jewish in order to be Christian today. I have no problem. We're going to do the Passover celebration. I have no problem doing it that way, where we understand it's presented that it points to Jesus, because everything points to Jesus. But we don't do the Passover celebration just to do the Passover. If it doesn't point us to Jesus, then it's not appropriate. Okay? Any questions or comments on that?
Amen.
Okay. All right. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, again, he's likening Christ to what they used to do in the Old Testament. And what did they do? They would bring the beast, whatever animal that was required, and what would they do to the bodies? They would drain the blood, and what would they do with the bodies? Okay. Well, it says what they would do outside the camp. So, if Jesus, and what he's trying to say, if these were of God, and they were of God, right? Would you agree with me? The Old Testament sacrificial system was of God. It was established of God. Everything, when you read that, if you read through your Bible through the year, you probably just finished up the part about the sacrifice a couple weeks ago. You remember how intricate the sacrificial system was? All the things that were required there, the different kinds of sacrifice. There were more than just one kind of offering that was brought in there. And he was very specific on what kind of animal it had to be, very specific if it had to be male or female, very specific as to whether the whole carcass had to be burned. By the way, the carcasses were always burned. And he talks about that. The body was burned outside. Now, some of them, the priest got to keep portions of it to eat. Others, they just burned the entrails and stuff, and the people could actually consume some of the meat and stuff like that. Others, it had to be completely destroyed. God didn't leave anything to chance. I mean, he gave great specific instruction to Moses to give to his people, right?
Right.
Okay, so that system, which again, the people that he's talking to here have depended on that for thousands of years by this point. And now he's trying to tell them that system led them to Jesus, and actually Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So, after he talks about the bodies of these beasts that were burned, then he draws this analogy. He says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay? In what reference is he talking about here? Where did Jesus die?
Outside.
He died outside the city of Jerusalem. Okay? He died on a place called Golgotha. You go over there today, there's two spots vying for Golgotha. The guys that I read and guys I trust, they say, emotionally and sentimentally, we would love for it to be Gordon's Calvary. But probably it's closer to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It would not have been so much. Here's what the Romans did. Not necessarily would it have been up on, when we talk about a hill. Not like on a mountain, we talk about mountains here and stuff. What it would be, the Romans would crucify people on public roads. And they would expose them, they would crucify them naked, the ultimate of humiliation, on the public roads where the most people would see them. Every crucifixion was a warning to anybody, you don't cross Rome. This is what could happen to you. Now, in that day, and I think it's kind of the providence of God and the hand of God on his people, that even the Romans respected the Jewish custom not to shed blood that way within the city walls. And again, think of how brutal Rome was. And they really had no respect for God or anything like that. Yet, somehow God moved in the way that God moved. They didn't go into the Temple Mount. The Romans didn't. They built an Antonia, which you'll see, where they could look over and watch what was going on in the temple, but they didn't go in the temple area. They continued to let the Jews have their own faith, which was an incredible thing. Not only that, they respected, to a certain extent, even the Jewish kings, even though Herod was a fox and all these kind of things, and they still respected that. They still let them have their own guards, okay? And they respected the city that they were in, which was an incredible. Now, by AD 70, all that respect was gone. Uh-huh. And under Titus, they just went in and laid ruin to everything. No respect for anything. But for a period of time, God gave. I think it's the hand of God. I hope you agree that God gave Israel that opportunity. And what did they do with it? Well, we see what they did. They squandered it. They crucified the Lord of glory. They rejected God. They profaned his sanctuary. They did everything contrary to him. And finally, you have the punishment of God that was placed upon them. Okay? So, but notice here that when Jesus was crucified, in fulfillment of even the Old Testament thing, which I'm sure the Romans didn't read. Hey, guys, we've got to crucify Jesus outside the city wall because the Old Testament requires it so he can be the type of Christ to come. Just the way they divided his garments. You know, they read that. They read, we got to divide his garments because we want him to be seen as the Messiah. Right? Not only that, we got to hang him between two thieves. I mean, we can go right down the list. You know, the Romans. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says this. Excuse me, in the New Testament, it says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness. Now that's an interesting verse, and in English it leaves us with, to me, leaves us with a little problem theologically. And here's what I mean by that. If Jesus became literal sin at any time, he became disqualified to die for our sins. So on the cross, he did not turn into sin, which some, what I would say some bad teachers teach today. Jesus became sin. He became Satan on the cross. Wrong. Satan could not die for your sin. And if Jesus became literal sin on the cross, he at that moment, he became disqualified because only a righteous one could die for our sins, right? So don't we have a theological problem with what Paul said? Well, not if, again, you understand what he's saying here. In the Old Testament, they had a goat. We call it the scapegoat. And what they would do as a part of the ritual is they would load that goat down with branches and stuff like that. Just load it down with a burden. And they would call that burden that they put on that goat, and that goat, at that time, they would call it sin. And they would chase the goat outside the camp, ceremonially demonstrating that someone, or they didn't know it, but the Messiah would come and carry their sin outside the camp. So Paul's writing could clearly be better understood in our English is that he became the sin bearer who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin upon the cross. And he certainly faced the full impact of God's righteousness because of our sin. But he did not literally turn into sin. Everybody got that? It's really important. I think it's very important. You know, because you did not have a sinner or sin die for your sin. Sin does not pay for sin. Paul made that clear in Romans. It took the first Adam sinned. The last Adam, act of righteousness and life of righteousness, was greater than the sin of the first Adam, so the last Adam could pay for or cover the sin of the first Adam. Okay?
How does your verse 13 read?
It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. How does yours say that?
It says, bearing the disgrace he bore. So two times its emphasis is bearing.
Bearing, yeah. Now I want you, I like how that how yours says that there. Now look at what is he calling them to? Get the picture here. He said Christ died outside the camp. What's the camp that we're talking about here?
The old covenant.
Huh?
The old covenant.
Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
What they want to return to. Okay? What's he calling them to? He says, let us go to where? To him. Let's join him where he's at. He's Messiah. But understanding this, and I like how Cliff said it, there is a bearing of the reproach of who he is. And I think that's true certainly for the Jewish believers. They it cost them a lot to follow Jesus Christ. Today, Jewish people, it costs them a lot to follow Jesus Christ. But it costs anybody to follow Jesus Christ. It costs each one of us. Jesus doesn't just make us better people. Jesus is in the, he transforms our lives. He changes us from the inside out. And he, to be born again is the most dramatic thing that can ever happen to an individual. You're no longer what you were before. You were dead, now you're alive. The Holy Spirit was outside you, calling you unto himself. Now the Holy Spirit resides within you. And I think so often we in the church, especially in the Western church, we take it for granted. We make it almost nonchalant type of thing, you know. And we got to be very careful that we don't make it a common thing. We don't become so familiar with it that we lose a sense of all what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, what's he calling this group to? He said, "Go outside, go to him." Again, it's a call to Jesus rather than a call to being where they were before. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Isn't that right? What's the one that's to come, ultimately? Well, John speaks of it in the book of Revelation, doesn't he? The New Jerusalem? Okay. It's once again a call that we would have our mind set on things above and not on the things here on the earth. You You want to put it this way? A call to be heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. And be very careful. I tell you about those people who say, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I would say to you biblically, the only way we can be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. As long as we are earthly minded, we have nothing to offer. But it's as we have our mind fixed on things above, fixed on Jesus, focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that's where we're able to be used of God to touch this world and change this world. The problem with the church is not we're too spiritual. My goodness, we're not too spiritual. The problem with the church today, as it has always been, is we're too carnal. We are. And if the truth be known, we have allowed the world to have more of an influence on us than we've ever influenced the world. And it really is to our shame. It's time for us to come out. You know, I know that's the common thing in some circles today. But for we who are believers, it is time for us to come out.
It is.
And stop hiding. And stop trying to be like the world. And stop apologizing because you're not like the world. You're not to be like the world. You are to be a peculiar people. You are to stand out. Well, I have Christian, Pastor, I just don't want to stand out. I don't want to seem like I'm strange. I don't want to draw attention to myself. Well, good. Quit drawing attention to yourself and draw it to Jesus. But quit hiding. What did he say about the bushel and the light? No one lights a candle and then puts a bushel on top of it. That's insanity. So we who have the light of Christ on us, why do we keep covering up that light? It's there. It's time to just, to me, that's part of that surrender. It's time to just surrender and say, Lord, show yourself any way you want to in me. I'm available to you. And I'm not ashamed. That's, you know, Romans 1:16. It has a lot of impact here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed. And there's some warnings where Jesus say, the ones who's ashamed of me in this life, I'll be ashamed of them. That's kind of a sobering thought. So it's time for us to come out and be who we were made to be. There are a lot of Christians that are living unnatural Christian lives. And what I mean by that, we're trying to live like the world. That's not natural for us. That's not what we were made to be. The natural place for us is to reflect Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, something's wrong with us. We think it is only the extraordinary, the chosen few that can really exhibit Christ. But it ought to be the norm in the body of Christ. Every child of God ought to be reflecting Christ. Okay? Questions or comments? Make sense? Okay. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Well, what's the sacrifice now? Well, I like that one. The sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What's he want from it? He doesn't want bloody sacrifices. The sacrificial system's over. But what does it mean when he talks about the sacrifice of praise? It's not merely singing a song to him. Matter of fact, if that's all it is, it's nothing. I always wondered how God could think my voice was beautiful. You know when he thinks my voice is beautiful, although everybody else might not like it, is when true praise comes from my lips. And that true praise always starts, again, if the Holy Spirit changes me from the inside out, that true praise starts where the Holy Spirit resides. And it moves through me as he guides it, and it's offered purely, without reservation, without any kind of bias or prejudice, it's offered to God. And not so I get things from God, not even so I win God's approval, but simply because he is God and the Holy Spirit's working that through me. That's a sacrifice of praise. Kelly.
Thanksgiving. I mean, think of it. I mean, just being having a thankful heart and praising God in your heart for everything he's done. You know, I mean, I think of our own kids. You know, I mean, what parent doesn't love their kids when they're thankful? They come to you, you know, and that's, you know, from a worldly standpoint, yeah, we're very pleased. Well, God is pleased with our thankfulness.
And genuine thankfulness in praise is a very special thing. And what do you say? That he inhabits the praise of his people. You want to experience the presence of God? Ask the Holy Spirit to bring your heart to a place where you actually are praising. And praise is not always musical. You know, it really has nothing to do with music. You can use music, but it really has nothing to do with music. It is an attitude of the heart, a right heart before God.
Aren't our lives supposed to be praised?
Yeah, our lives, our service. If you think about everything needs to be praised to God. So that's where He inhabits. That's where He lives. That's where you and I will experience God in a fresh new way every day. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, how can we ever get to a place where we can make sure that our praise is pure, with unbiased and all those things? Because we all carry baggage, don't we? And we even enter into worship and praise of God sometimes carrying that baggage and stuff. But you know what? To me, one of the important things is to acknowledge that. God, you know what kind of guy I am. You know what baggage I have. You know what prejudice I have. You know my shortcomings. I want to really try to lay them before you, and I want to ask the Holy Spirit to help me to do that, so that there will be nothing that would inhibit the Holy Spirit to work through me right now. And that's a continual walk. It's not a one-time thing where you say, okay, I did it. I remember when I did that when I was 15 years old. I haven't done it since. I don't think I need to. I say, yeah, you probably do. Okay? So you don't have to be saved again, but we certainly are refreshing our walk with Him all the time. And there comes that place of acknowledgement. And you know what? When you were first a Christian, you probably were not aware of a lot of your own shortcomings. But hopefully as you've grown, the Holy Spirit has worked through you and He shows you those things. And you're more ready to give them over to Him. And He's great at that. He knows what you can handle when you can handle it.
Right.
You know? And what He wants is people who are available to give over to them what needs to be given. Kelly, were you going to say
something? It's working out your salvation. It's a constant process. You
know? Yeah. Let's go on, and we go back to the service thing here. What you said, Linda, a little bit, but it said verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. The point is, you know, you really cannot say your heart is right with God and you don't share with others.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot say your heart's right with God and you don't do good to other people.
That's right.
It's just a lie. If our heart is right with God, we will be right with one another. We will share. We will care. If our heart's right with God, won't we have God's heart for the poor, for the widow, for the orphans, for the downtrodden, for the sick, for the hurting?
Doesn't Jesus say, by this you will know?
Yeah, because love is not a feeling. It's an action.
Right now you've been talking a lot about our heart needs to break for Fountain Hills.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. That's a good way to stop this thing, okay? No, I'm just kidding. And be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. I take very seriously the call that God has put in my life to be a pastor. I do. I've been tempted, like so many people, through the years and stuff. And part of the thing that God has spared me, the giving into some temptations and stuff, has been this right here. I mean, and I think for any pastor to say that they haven't, they're just kind of lying to you. No pastor walks on water. Only Jesus did that. So what does God use to help keep us in line? Because we have all the same temptations and all those different things. And to me, it's very important for the pastor to have this kind of heart, to understand. You know, I think it's James where James says, to whom much is given, much is required. He also says, do not many of you desire to be teachers because there's a greater requirement for those who'd be teachers than for others. It's not a matter of importance. It's a matter of calling. It's also a matter of influence. I think I'll be responsible for the, you know, people say, well, why don't you have this bigger church, or you have a bigger church than this guy does, or whatever. I think I'll be responsible for the size and group that God gave me.
That's right.
That He called me to. And I don't worry about what the other pastor would be responsible for. That's between them and God. But it's really important that we understand that your soul and your walk is important to me as a pastor. And when it says obey, it's not a matter of like slave master. is a matter of receiving biblical truth, applying that biblical truth that the elder has given, and walk in that way. Because a faithful elder will give you biblical truth that will be a blessing to your life rather than lead you astray. That's all he's calling us to. Okay? Let them do so with joy, with not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So don't give the pastor grief.
Really?
Amen. Amen.
You're not far off.
It really is not far off.
Seriously, because if you're walking under the lordship of Christ and giving your flock leadership, and I'm acting in a way that's rebellious and giving you sorrow and being a burden to you in the church, that is of no benefit to me.
No. No. And you might end up a sermon illustration. we're talking, and one of the things that I try to, people who come up to me right before I'm about to preach and unload a problem on me is very irritating to me on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And I wish people would think a little bit before. Not that I don't want to deal with what they want to deal with.
Not the time.
But the time.
Yeah.
When you're about to share with the body of Christ, you don't want someone to unload all the laundry and stuff. And that's consideration, I think, for the teacher, but also consideration for the rest of the body that's there. Because I'm just carnal enough at times, guys, to go off on that kind of thing. So you pray for me on that kind of stuff. All right. And that's what he says. Verse 18, pray for us. Okay? And I'm just going to have you read the rest of the chapter. It's his benediction. And it is a call. What is the call? That we need to be prayed for, leadership, but also the whole body needs to be prayed for, because we are co-ministers together in the body of Christ. Every person here is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of you have the calling of God upon your life, and every one of you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and God has something to say through you, and God has something to do through you. We know nothing of professional clergy. We know nothing of a hierarchy in the church. We know a body of Christ, called of God, diverse, yet unified, with one calling, one purpose, one Lord, one baptism, one church. And we don't go backwards. The message of Hebrews, we don't go backwards. We keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll stop the book of Hebrews. Okay?